We would turn now to the Gospels. One Gospel recorded in and through three different or four different books in the Bible. But the miracle that we would hear preached today on the raising of Jairus' daughter is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So we'll turn just to those three. And let's go to chapter 5 of Mark, first of all. These series of miracles that have been recorded in these three synoptic Gospels, we've been considering mostly from the point of view of Matthew, but you can't get the full scope of things, of course, unless you read the entire Word of God that records this. So we do this in Matthew 5 and verse 21. In the setting here, Jesus had just gone, he's just come back from Gadara on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, now he's back on the west, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee by Capernaum, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now what follows is the healing of the certain woman with an issue of blood. We're not going to read that today, but we'll be referring to it. It's connected to this miracle. But we want to go to verse 35. And he's healed the woman and sent her to go in peace and be healed of her affliction. While he was still speaking, he's on his way to the house of Jairus, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, and this is in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said to them, and said that something should be given her to eat. That's the account of Mark. Now we go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. First of all, Luke 8, 41. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." Let me back up and read verse 40. "So it was when Jesus returned," again, that would be from Gadara, where he'd cast out the demons, "when he returned from there, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. He had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as he went, the multitudes thronged him." Now, a woman having a flow of blood. That's the recording of the issue of blood and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Then we go down to verse 49. "While he was still speaking to that daughter of Israel that he'd healed, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' And when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. They all wept and mourned for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, Little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now we go to our text in Matthew chapter 9. And we begin reading at verse 18. And then 23 through 26. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And then there's the account of the woman with the flow of blood, his healing of that woman. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. Thus far we read, the raising of Jairus' daughter by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Just want to remind you of the differences in the Gospels here, and that they are not discrepancies, but they all serve to embellish, in the best sense of the word, the narrative here, what's going on. And a main difference here, which we want to note today, is that Mark and Luke record for us that the setting of Jesus' miracle of raising of Jairus' daughter is soon after his being in the country of Gadara on the other side of Galilee, and is having returned after casting out the legion of devils, and then his stilling the storm and the sea and everything, these beautiful miracles that occurred. And then a couple of other miracles Jesus had done, as recorded in Matthew, and not in Mark and Luke. But it's still very soon after the return over the Sea of Galilee. And it's striking that the Gadarenes had said, Jesus, go away. Remember, the legion of devils had been cast into the swine, and they thought their whole living was now destroyed and that Jesus would be a threat to them. So they said, go away. And so Jesus obliges them, but of course he's under no man's rule. It is his will that he would go to another place where there's a multitude of people waiting for him. In great contrast to the Gadarenes, these people who have no doubt heard of his exploits, his miracles, Jesus' miracles, and of the others that he's been doing, as we've seen in Matthew, they are waiting, and they're pressing on him. They're thronging around him. One of the Gospels says they welcome him. So in contrast to the Gadarenes, this multitude is welcoming Jesus. And we want to consider three things about Jesus' ministry here and his wonderful miracle of raising of Jairus' daughter. But having that multitude in mind, I want you to consider if this multitude is really thronging around Jesus and welcoming him for the correct reasons. And also if there is some similarity to the multitude that might even in Christendom go to church and say they love Jesus and confess Jesus for some reason or another, but which really are not in sync with the will of God, and whose faith is really only faith in miracles or something like that. But Jesus here at this time, he shows the mighty power of his word. And over against all the other words and all of the unbelief of people, he's the man of his word who is the word of God. I want to bring that out in this exposition of this miracle. But then secondly, I want to consider the compassion that Jesus has for Jairus and his daughter and for those on whom he will have compassion. And finally, we want to consider that he is here for the glory of God. The others might be there to make him a king, or maybe they would do that prematurely. But he's here to give glory to God, and that not in the way of his merely raising others from the dead, but of himself going to death and then rising again for the salvation of many. And so we want to consider the raising of Jairus' daughter on the way, that he's there going to the house, in the home, and for the glory. So on the way, in the home, and for the glory. And then with those three things in mind, the Word of God, the compassion of God revealed in Jesus, and the glory of God that he is seeking. It's striking that as Jesus is thronged by the multitude, and as he is, from Mark and Luke we know, just recently come from the exorcism of 70 devils, or a legion of devils, from the one whose name was Legion. He is thronged here, and he is met by a ruler, probably of the synagogue of Capernaum. The synagogue of Capernaum, which the centurion, whose son had been healed by Jesus, had built for the worship of the Jews. But this ruler of the synagogue came, a ruler, it's said, maybe of many others, like a president, not an officially elected or paid office, but a respected man named Jairus, came to Jesus and worshiped him. And he evidences in his worshiping and, as we read in Mark and Luke, lying prostrate before Jesus, that the word of faith had been worked in him already prior to Jesus coming to him and his going to Jesus. Now, I say this because this Jairus, though he has little faith, is nevertheless someone who yields to Jesus and who comes to Jesus to be on the behalf of his daughter. And he's this ruler in the synagogue who would preside over the worship there, who knows and recognizes that in Jesus there is someone greater than anyone he's ever seen. And so he worships him. And then he says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, I find this striking. This ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, seems to want to tell Jesus just how he should do it. Aside from the centurion who said, "Just say a word and I know you can do it," and from a distance, at whose faith Jesus marveled, this one, Jairus, was in control and used to being ruling over people, and so he thought he'd rule over Jesus as well. So he has faith, I believe. He's worshiping Jesus. He's believing that Jesus can heal him, and he's going to believe his word as he goes on the way. And yet there is this unbelief there. We can identify that with that, can't we? We pray for a miracle sometimes, or we pray for direction. And then we proceed in our prayers or in our subconscious to tell God how he should do it. Isn't that like us? To tell God how he should answer our prayers. How foolish and how presumptuous of us. But you can see Jairus here, just like all of us, and we can see ourselves in him. And to whatever extent we have control over anything, we like to extend that and extend our kingdom and our realm and even manipulate God. We long so much for something, we say, "This door has got to be open." And so just open the door, we say to God, instead of, "Your will be done. And if you want to shut the door, that's okay." So Jairus here, he's manipulating things, I think, and don't want to read too much in it, but here is a man after our own hearts and after our own sin, I believe, whose faith is there, but whose faith is little. And so Jesus will speak the word to him, and as he will speak the word presently. So he rises and follows him, and then did his disciples. Now it's striking that for divine reason, God has put then this parenthesis of a woman who comes as they're on the way And she comes, and she is this woman with a flow of blood for 12 years who came from behind and touched him. It's striking that, too, that Jesus takes the time here to speak to this woman. And some even are bold to say that Jesus spent hours teaching this woman after he'd healed her of the things of the kingdom. And they get that from the tenses in the Greek language that Jesus was conversing with this woman, even though Jairus had said that his daughter had just died. And in other places, Mark and Luke, it's saying she was just on the point of death or just about to die or was dying. Now, the difference in the narratives, Jairus says in Matthew, the daughter had died, in Mark and Luke, that she's about to die, seems to be that Jairus had no hope for this woman, this girl of his. And it was so close to death that he assumed that by the time he got to Jesus, she would be dead. And you'll see that as the messengers come in the middle of this parenthesis, this visit and healing of the woman with the issue of blood, they then announce that the girl is dead. Why trouble you the master? No sense in this, no point in this. What I'm saying here is that the narratives, though they're different, all bespeak the fact that this is very close to death. This is a word that Jairus is bringing. He thinks it's coming to pass, this truth, this reality of death, this grim reality, which is affirmed by the messengers who come from his house later. But the point we want to make here is that Jesus is confronted with a word of death and hopelessness. That's the word they bring. And as he confronts this word of death, this message of death and hopelessness, he is staring death in the face as he goes to the house of Jairus, and he's going to affirm that he has a word that's greater than the word of death. His is the word of life. He's the one who is in charge of life and death. And as we shall see, this is for his glory. But it's striking, though, that though this there's a kind of urgency here. The master says she's already died, but in other places she's about to die. Nevertheless, Jesus takes the time to heal this woman. And no doubt this was to test the faith of Jairus, which was little already, to try his patience as he's looking maybe at his Seiko watch and saying, hey, we got 5 minutes. The doctor has said, or somebody has said, she doesn't have long to live. Why are you still taking the time for this woman? And especially if Jesus is taking more time that seems to be revealed right directly in the Bible here, in his speaking the gospel to this woman, why is Jesus doing that? Why is Jesus waiting? All of this is to show that his is the word that he will follow, and not the word nor the timing of human beings. He is the one who will be the word of God that's speaking here. He controls the times. He will be patiently walking toward the woman and not running and not riding along in an ambulance. He will be the one who's going to go and do his will and Father's will at just the time. But he has a word. On the way, though, there's this people who come, there's a delegation, and but one spokesman that comes and announces she's dead. So for sure, she's dead. Jairus is firmly convinced in his heart. Now the messengers confirm this. Say, trouble not the master. Don't trouble the teacher, they say, really, and because she's dead, and there's just no hope in this. And this is striking. And I find here that there is this word of Jesus, this truth of God that he will speak, versus the word of the devil here. There's something here of a temptation, something here of simply the truth as it is in man, which is no truth, that is stopped by Jesus in its tracks from, in fact, troubling him and causing him to cease and desist in his motivation to have compassion on Jairus' daughter and Jairus and his family. The word of God is met by the word of death And then by the analysis of people in their death, delegation from Jairus' house or whoever, with regard to that death, the analysis of people, their perspective on it, it's just death. And you can't do a thing about it. Maybe you could work a miracle or two on a woman who's an issue of blood, who's not dead. But when there's death, there's death. That's the last word there ever will be, the last word there ever can be. Jesus, in this hopelessness, in this darkness, in this valley of the shadow of death, which is more than a shadow, but which is like a specter that's looming over everything, he has a word. He's the word of life. You see, the identity of Jesus here is being brought out. And even though we see this on the other side of the cross, in his death and his resurrection, nevertheless, this is light here for these people. He's going to go through. He's not going to be troubled by the fact that Jairus' daughter is dead, as if he cannot raise her. He's not going to be troubled by all of the opinions of men which say that it's hopeless and just give up and men are hopeless and sinners are hopeless and so on. He's going to go through and he's going to go and he's going to meet death, he's going to stare it down, and he's going to cause life from the dead to happen. Striking. It's also striking that on the way, Jesus shows his word and his power, which will not be denied, because as he's on the way, if you read closely Mark and Luke, you'll find the multitudes pressing on him. And this is a hindrance to him. When years ago, I bring this story up to try to relate to you the crowds here that were pressing on Jesus. My wife and I went to Northern Ireland, and on the way there, or maybe on the way back, we stopped in Amsterdam. It was soon after there were these different football matches, which is our soccer, at which people go so crazy that, and they were going so crazy, that they'd press against each other, and I think dozens died in one football or soccer match, because they were pressed by the multitude trying to get in or trying to see the goals against the fence. And there were pictures of them all suffocated and otherwise hindered from living itself. Well, I bring that to help explain the press of the crowd, the crush of the crowd against Jesus at this time. And I find here, beloved, that there's something that is like unto that multitude's attempt, pushed by the devil from behind, to stop Jesus from communicating himself in the way that he needed to. You see, the word there for crushed is the same word used in the parable of the seed and that is sown and is crushed or crowded out by the weeds. It interferes with the word of God and its fruitfulness. Same word that's used here for Jesus being crushed. Jesus who's the Word. Jesus who would teach the woman something. Jesus who's going to teach everything something, everyone something here. The Word has to be silenced. And the multitude is an agent of a devil. Devils are always the ones who silence the truth of God. Also in this way, I firmly believe that this is what's going on here. Always is the case. Where Jesus is being communicating truth, there is the devil trying to communicate the lie. Now, beloved, this says something about multitudes in general. Multitudes, I call them the multitude of miracle marveling people. Miracle marvelers. They want miracles. They want signs. The Jews, the teachers of Israel, will look for a sign. And they neglect the clear word of God. They want something entertaining. They want something that helps them in their bodies and helps to perpetuate their life in this world. But Jesus, you know, did not come, first of all, to work miracles. The miracles served his message. And so he takes the time to teach. He takes the time to communicate. He is the Word of God who would communicate clearly what's underneath. That's the problem with us all. It's the problem with this multitude that has heard and is excited. He can still the storm. He can still the waves. He can still the wind. And they've heard His casting out the legion of devils. And they've heard His healing a leper. And they've heard His healing the blind and all of these things. And they say, yes, yes, yes. We don't need any more doctors. We don't need any more problems. Just come by Jesus. Well, if you even go by Jesus and you press close against Him, it'll never rain anymore. It'll never stop. It'll never storm because here He is. You can be under His umbrella, as it were, and everything's fine. And all fine for your life and your peace and your good health in this life. That's a multitude here. We meet them and they're in a frenzy. And they're all surrounding Jesus. And they're trying somehow, wittingly or not, not to hear Jesus so much as to be using Jesus for their own ends. They don't know what they're doing. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're being pushed around from behind by the devil and demons. You could just imagine, if you could picture that, pushing them up against Jesus to the death, if it were possible, of the very purposes that He sought to accomplish, which was to communicate truth underneath the healing of an issue of blood. Underneath the healing and raising even of Jairus' daughter. Because there's something more, of course, to the healing of Jairus' daughter back from the dead. And there's something more is life eternal with God. It's something that we can so easily miss. We miss for the miracles that we so love and are entertained by even, the message, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, life and fellowship with the living God of covenant. These things we find rather boring, maybe. But that's what life is all about. That's what the Word of God is all about. Jesus will communicate this, and He won't be troubled by others' pessimism. He won't be troubled by others' views of things and what they think is important. He has this one message, and He will speak this, and He will communicate this all together when He goes also to the house of the daughter of Jairus and raises her from the dead. Jesus, the Word of life. And He will communicate this because He has compassion. Compassion. And on the way, this compassion is seen. This compassion is seen when He goes with the ruler, first of all. And then when He says to the ruler, when the announcement comes, that the daughter is dead, only believe. Only believe. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Love those words. Do not be afraid. Fear not. One of the most commonly repeated exhortations in the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. Behold, I give you tidings of great joy. Fear not, Jairus. Only believe. So He goes with Jairus. He's intent on healing the daughter. And then when they finally have confirmed that she really is dead, He says, fear not, only believe. And again, the Greek tense there leads us to understand that Jesus says, only keep on believing. Only continue to believe. Only believe. Only believe. Now, what is He saying here? He's saying, Jairus, no reason not to believe. They've said this. Your whole instinct says this. It's the end. And Jesus, in fact, or Jairus, in fact, has said, she's ending. That's how she, that's the word that He uses here. When He says she's dead, she's ending. The word for eschatology, the end of time. And Jesus is saying to him, only believe because it's just the beginning. It's not the ending. He says that right to Jairus. There's a message for him. Just for him. Jairus, it's not the end. It's only the beginning. Death has had a word. The representatives of your synagogue have had a word. The multitude has its words and its desires. But I am the Word. And I am the Word for life. So, it's just the beginning, Jairus. Now, is that maybe what Jesus is saying to us today? And this text comes to us in our context, doesn't it? In our life. The beauty of the miracle of preaching. God visits us and we have a word in due season just for our life. Anything that is what you think is an ending, like something that's defeating you in your life. The Lord is here in an extreme situation. A little girl is dead. And it doesn't fit, does it? 12-year-old girl dies. That is not right, is it? She's done. Such, right at the prime of her life, she'd just be about at marriageable age. 12, 13, 14, the girls would marry then. And here, in the bud of her youth, snatched. Amazing. It's end. It's over. It's done. No use. And Jesus, by saying, don't fear, only believe. It's not over. So what do you think? Something in your life dying or dead? My life? Something that's hopelessly lost and cannot be retrieved, maybe a relationship, maybe some hope you had of serving God in a certain way, and it's just hopeless to overcome a sin. You think, Lord, you come to the Lord again and again, and He says, you say, I can't do it. I can't do it. And He says, fear not, only believe. Man is excommunicated in the church. It's done. But you see those forms? You read those forms we read? It's done in one sense of the point of view. It must be seriously understood that way. What the church commands on earth in the name of Christ, God commands in heaven. He uses the churches. But there's hope always while there's breath. Jesus says, fear not, only believe. And only believe. That's justification by faith alone. Let's put it that way. That's salvation by faith alone. That's anything in life. It's by faith alone. You walk not by sight, but by faith. Only believe. Just believe, beloved. Just believe. And that's exactly what is impossible for us. Because it's not what's seen that we should truly be looking for. It's not the slammed door that we should be looking at, but the Savior. Because believing takes us to Him and to His Word and to the Gospel that says He is the one who was dead and now is alive and lives forevermore, and He has the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. We see this word, fear not, only believe, in the light of the cross, in the light of the resurrection of the Son, and that is to be believed because that's the truth. And no one should dissuade us of that. In all of life's applications of faith, only believe. Don't try anything else that might get you closer to heaven. Oh yes, I know there's praying, there's reading the Bible, there's attending the means of grace. But when it comes down to, beloved, as we attend to all of these things, and as we are those who talk with one another and rejoice in the opportunities we have to study the Word together, it's all about only believing. It's all about only believing in the face of death, in the light of our successes, in the light of all the money we have in our banks, and so on, in the light of a pandemic. It's fear not, only believe. Even though it's just been announced, your daughter is dead. Or you just were fired, let go at the office. Only believe. Now Jesus goes, and he's interfered with in one way or another, and yet he goes. And as he goes, he comes to the house, and this is my second point. He is the one, he's met in the house of Jairus with flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. Now, and this is in one way or another brought out in Mark and Luke as well. And he says, make room, out of the way, for the girl's not dead but sleeping, and they ridicule him. Now, what about this noisy crowd? Most likely, these were not only family and friends of Jairus, but they were hired, paid mourners. They had that in Jewry at that time. If people would help celebrate weddings, they'd have people who would be hired to celebrate, to mourn, and to prime the pump of the tears of the grieving, as it were, at funerals. Amazing. And they were wild. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they bring out this impression that it was chaos, and it was a ruckus, and it was this grieving mass that was right there in the house of this Jairus, and promoting all kinds of hopeless grief. And Jesus comes and says, out of the way, the girl's not dead yet sleep. And these people then ridicule him and show just how agile they are in their emotions. They go from mourning to ridicule and mocking and laughing at Jesus in another breath. And all it took was them to have to be face to face with the real truth, which is not death, but Jesus. So they think they're pretty good at handling death, but they don't know how to handle and meet up with Jesus when he says, here's the truth of death. Death, and I'm all about this, is the wages of sin, but I come and I pay the wages for sinners, and I'm over death. I'm the God of salvation. This is all that he's saying, and we can read this in light of the whole of the Bible. He has a word, and the paid mourners, they don't have a clue. Again, even as human beings like to celebrate earthly life, they also think they know about something of earthly death. But these mourners don't. They think it's just the end, and it's too bad, it's a breaking up of the dissolution of family ties and so on. But Jesus comes with a far more serious understanding of death and of life. And he says, out of the way, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. Now Jesus, of course, was not lying here or mistaken. The girl was dead. Luke says that her soul left her. She was dead. And the mourners were not mistaken. They knew a dead body when they saw it. But what he's doing is describing the death of believers and the death in the covenant home. It's only asleep. As Stephen, he fell asleep, and now he's in the arms of Jesus. And as death is described for the believers, it's just a repose. It's just a temporary place for the body, after which the resurrection will be raised and joined with the soul, which immediately at death goes to see Jesus. And so this is the wonderful way that God describes that last enemy. It's just asleep. It's not something that hurts us. It's something that ends earthly existence, and so there's an unconscious body. But there's a consciousness that continues in the soul life of those who go to heaven. So he describes it as sleeping, and they make fun of him. They don't understand this. But again, he's speaking in language of grace and of compassion and of hope in life. So when the crowd is put outside, he goes in, and he goes in privately, that is, with Peter, James, and John, and Mr. and Mrs. Jairus. So there's those five, and Jesus, there's those six. And at that time, Jesus calls to the woman, here's his word again, Talitha Kumai, little daughter, rise, rise up. What a word. Jesus has been waiting to say this word. Jesus has been taking his time, God's time, to say this word, but now he says it. And nothing will interfere with his saying, Talitha Kumai, rise, little daughter. Rise from the dead. This is the word of God. The God who created all things now says, I will recreate life from death. I will raise up this one. Striking. He does this in his power and in his compassion, but he doesn't do it to everyone. There's only three specific resurrections from the dead that are recorded of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Three. He could have raised lots of other people from the dead, but he has compassion on whom he will. He will show this mercy on whom he will, and on families on whom he will show this mercy. The God of election here. But to this girl he has mercy. And then he tells the girl to eat something to show that she's really alive and that she's healthy. And then he tells the parents and the disciples, really, don't tell anybody just what happened here. Now, it'll get out that she's alive. She's alive. But it won't get out that private scene in that room of his actually saying Talitha Kumi and her actually being revived. That won't get out. Now, what's the reason for this? What is the reason for this? I believe, beloved, it's for the glory of God. All is for that. But in this specific instance, he says, don't tell anyone. He says this often, don't tell anyone of this. For one reason, it's so that the mockers won't be privy to what is sacred. He will not throw pearls before swine. He has it private. He doesn't want them to know the details here. Another reason, perhaps, is for this girl's sake, so that she won't be followed around all of her life as some and people saying, wow, she was risen from the dead. Let me see. Let's see this girl here and so on. But the greatest reason is so that the multitude, so ignorant and so without a shepherd, they won't be led to make prematurely Jesus their king. Or maybe so that Herod or someone else won't kill Jesus prematurely before his work is done and before he can go to the cross. You see, there's a message here. And every time Jesus is saying, no, no, not yet, don't let this known, even though it becomes known, the whole land finds this out, he's saying, I have more work to do, and I have a death to die, and I have a resurrection to engage in, which is far more important even than this. You see, there's a mission, and Jesus is on the mission. He is bent on going one way, that's to the cross of Calvary. Nothing will interfere with that. He is bent, in fact, on teaching these people by his waiting and by his demise, as it were, and by his having to be risen from the dead, of something of this thing called the inglorious glory of God. That is, the thing that doesn't look glorious, the thing that does not become the king who is among them, has to happen because God is the God of condescension. God is the God of compassion. God is the God who dwells with sinners. This is what Matthew is teaching all about. God is the God who is realized and incarnate in Jesus, and you wouldn't know it from looking at him. So God is teaching here, through Jesus the Word, of glory. He's saying this. This resurrection is one thing. This death is one thing. But my death and resurrection is the main thing. Think of that, beloved. Think of that. Fear not. Only believe in the Word of God, the compassion of God, and for the glory of God. Amen. We thank you, Father, for teaching us once again through this miracle of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, of the glories of your own Son, the preeminent one, the way, the truth, and the life. Thanks for Jesus. Thanks for the power that he shows, the magnificent education that he gives to us, the wonderful salvation through his death and resurrection. Lord, bless us all. May this congregation be truly filled with the Spirit, exhilarated by the truth, not as a mere multitude, but as a church of Christ, a congregation that you gather and that you defend and preserve and edify also this morning and all the day. Lord, bless so that every one of us can know by faith and faith only that participation in glories and in lovely things of heaven even now. Lord, keep us from sin. We're sorry for our sins in preaching and hearing. Lord, blot all of them out through the death, the blood of Jesus in which we glory. Amen.